All right, guys, we're going to be in the book of Isaiah, and we're in chapter 43 tonight. And I know we just prayed, but let's pray again. Yeah. All right. Dear Lord, I want to thank you so much for this time, Lord, that we got to pray to you, Lord, and thank you and praise you. And Lord, I pray that right now you would open our hearts to focus in on your word. God, please speak through me that we may have new understanding of what you were trying to say to us. Thank you so much. And in your name, amen. All right, Isaiah 43. Okay, so we're going to go through this section, and it's Isaiah 43, 44, and 45. And essentially what God is doing in this section is he is comparing himself and the beauty that's in a relationship with him to the falseness of these fake gods that these people are following. Okay, and Kevin, do you remember, what's the definition of a god in your life? Yeah, that's a good definition. It's anything in your life that you put ahead of God in any aspect. So it's anything that you take in your life and you put it ahead of God. And Bo did an awesome sermon on that in Colossians 3, where he talked about the definition in the New Testament of an idol, of a god. And so God is going to come up against these idols. And I know a lot of you guys, like, when you read these passages, you're like, so what? I don't have a weird statue in my house that I pray to and sacrifice pigs to. And if you guys do that, you can talk to me about it later, because we could have a long conversation about that, about why the heck you're doing that, you know. Like, but yeah, so not a lot of us do that, but I like that other definition that we can get to understand that, man, we have idolatry too. Ours just looks a little different than theirs. You know, all Satan's really done in this new age is he just made his idolatry more accessible to us. It makes it look more intelligent. It makes it look less pagany. Makes it look less superstition-y. But it's still there. Because Satan's only goal in your life and mine is all he wants to do is he wants to take your eyes off of Jesus. That's it. And he really doesn't care how he does it. And if he could do it through lust, that's cool. If he could do it through anger, that's neat. You know, if he could do it through anxiety, stress, if he could do it through loneliness, depression, however he can do it, that's all he's trying to do, is he's trying to get your eyes off of God. And so in that, we can know, man, I'm being attacked right now. You know, sometimes we think that in our lives, like I tend to think that the attacks from Satan are going to be more blatant, like, you know, like porn or, you know, like sexual morality. But that's not true. A lot of times when we're being attacked, it could look very natural. And because it looks very natural, we tend to feel bad about it. Like, I can't believe I'm feeling so depressed right now. You know, what a wicked person I am, you know? And you just think that you don't really think you're being attacked. You just think that you suck, you know? And that's another way that he attacks you. He attacks you through condemnation, and he attacks you through guilt, and he attacks you through a desire to isolate oneself, which, in my opinion, is selfishness. When I'm trying to isolate myself, I'm seeking my own. That's in the Proverbs. I'm only seeking myself. So he has different ways of doing that. So we're going to talk a little bit about the supremacy of God, the supremacy of Christ, and we're going to talk about the fallenness of idolatry. So we're going to be kind of skipping around, and it's going to look a little weird, but it's all going to come together in the end, I promise. So Isaiah 43, verse 1 says this, "But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel." So before we go anywhere, we need to define who we're talking about right now. Thus says the Lord. In your Bibles, I know you probably have heard this before, and if you haven't, you probably don't care. When you see that word Lord, the capital L-O-R-D, the reason why that's all capital is not because that's a typo or something like that in your Bible. That's what we call the tetragrammaton. You write that down and impress your friends later. The tetragrammaton. And what the tetragrammaton is basically the covenant name of God. Because the Israelites' word for God is Elohim, and it's a lot like our word for God. Now, I could say, like, God is God, but I could also say that Thor is God, right? He's a God. So that term God, we differentiate it with what? An uppercase and a lowercase G, right? Okay, Yahweh, this tetragrammaton, is the covenant name of God. That is how the people were able to differentiate between him and all of these false idols. Yahweh is his name. He's not Dagon, he's not Baal, he's not Molech, he is Yahweh, that is his name. So God, when he appeared to Moses, he gave Moses his name. He said, I am that I am, Yahweh. Okay? Now the fear in the ancient writers came when he gave the Ten Commandments. So he said, you shall not take the Lord your God, you shall not take his name in vain. So they freaked out and they're like, oh my gosh, if I stutter saying the name of God, maybe I'm going to incur some holy wrath upon me or something like that. So they freaked out about it. And so even the people who wrote it were so scared that someone was going to mispronounce his name that instead of putting the real name of God, they put only the consonants. They took out the vowels. So they put YHWH. Okay, and the reason why we call it Yahweh, or the German way of pronouncing it, Jehovah. You guys heard of Jehovah's Witnesses? That's why they call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, because that's the covenant name of God. They say Jehovah or Yahweh. Yahweh is probably the closest we can get to how they said it, because the letter J doesn't exist in Hebrew, so Jehovah's probably wrong. It's Yahweh is our closest guess at what it might have sounded like, but we don't know. Okay, so because of that, the writers of your Bibles figured, like, well, it's not really going to do a whole lot for these English people to write a YHWH. They're just going to be like, what? And then they're going to pass over it. So they put Lord in all caps to annotate that this is who we're talking about. We're talking about the one true God, Yahweh. Okay, a lot of info. You probably don't care. Let's keep going and let's figure out what he says and why this is important to understand. It says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Okay, and we're going to get back to that section. It's such a rich section. I didn't skip over it. We're going to get back to it later. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place, since you were precious in my sight. You have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Okay, so we get here Yahweh's, his protective nature towards his people. It's like, you're mine, and you're mine. Nothing's coming between you and me. And if other people in this world have to suffer in order for you to be with me, that's okay. That's how he says he's a jealous God. It's a jealous God. Yahweh is a jealous God. We sing that song, he is jealous for me. You know, and that word jealousy, when I think of jealousy, I think of what? Jealous boyfriend, man. Who's you talking to? You know, I'm like getting freaked out about that. When God says, when I say I'm jealous, what I'm essentially asserting is I am the best person for you, so you should only be with me. Which is wrong, because that's not true. When God says that, though, isn't that true? I'm the best person for you, so you should only be with me. That's a true statement. He's the only one who could say that honestly. I can't say that. No matter how much I'd like to say that honestly, I can't say that. But God can. He's a jealous God. And God gets angry when things happen in your life and in mine. When people are in your life that are trying to move you away from him, he gets angry about that. Do you guys know that? That your Father in heaven, when he looks at things and circumstances in your life, when pain and trials, when Satan attacks you with these sins that we were talking about, or when people assault you in your faith of God, did you know he gets angry? He gets angry. Jesus, when he was on the scene, he said, man, if any person tries to deceive one of my children, it would be better for that person to tie a millstone around their neck and throw themselves into the sea. He said, man, I'm going to judge them. I'm going to judge you one day for what you do. And you better be careful about how you lead my children, because they're mine. He said, man, I'm going to give people for your life because you're valuable to me. You're my treasure. And I like what he says. Man, I love you. I have loved you. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east. I will gather you from the west. I will say it to the north. Give them up to the south. Do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. So here we have this prophecy that we've talked about a dozen times, that God's going to bring his people from captivity back into the land. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. So when you get another distinction between God and these idols, God is interested in his own glory. Okay? God is interested in his own glory. Now, when we hear that at the surface, my flesh just reels up. I'm like, what? If I say the whole world's about me, it's wrong. But if God says it, it's okay? and how hypocritical of God. Now again, when we talk about that, we have to understand the fact that when I say the whole world's about me, I'm wrong. That's not a debatable subject. I'm wrong. I'm not the most important person in the universe. Nobody would argue that. Nobody, except for me maybe. But nobody else would argue that. Okay? God legitimately is the most important being in the universe. He is the maker and creator of all things, including joy, pleasure, and peace. So if I want to have joy, pleasure, and peace in my life, I might want to tap into the source. So when God says, I'm a jealous God, when God says, everything is for my glory, I have to understand that the reason why God says, it's for your betterment that you glorify me with your every breath, is because the only way you're going to be happy is to glorify God with your every breath. He does not say that out of selfishness. Because guess what? He doesn't need us. God knows how awesome he is. He's well aware. He don't need you saying it. He doesn't need you praying at night. He doesn't need you singing worship songs, no matter how cool your voice sounds. Okay? God doesn't need you to say that. He already knows how awesome he is. But he wants you to say it. Because he wants you to know what the joy and the pleasure and the satisfaction is that comes from glorifying him alone. And I can tell you from my own life that it is truly everything he says that it is. He says, I formed you, I created you for my glory. Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. This is obviously a rebuke against the nation. He's saying, yeah, bring out your people, but they're blind. They can't see, Jack. They have eyes. They can see, but they can't see what I'm trying to do. They're blind to my workings in this world. And we're going to talk about these people in a little bit. Deaf people have ears. So again, they have ears, but they just can't hear him is what he's trying to get at. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled who among them can deliver this and show us former things. Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor thou shalt be ever after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there is no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. So notice God uses his covenant name. Says Yahweh that I am Elohim. I alone am God. There's no other God. There's no God formed before me. None. Okay, other religions in this world are going to try to tell you guys that there are gods besides God. And some other religions might tell you that you might one day become a god. But if you want to assert that, you got to get past this verse. God says, I alone am God. I have been formed before, there's no God formed before me, none after me. I alone am God. That's it. Okay, and this is also a controversial statement because now it draws a line in the sand. People who say, well, you know, we're all in the universe, you know, and the universe is love. And you got to give in to the rhythm of the motion or whatever they say. I don't even know what they say. But, you know, like these weird things that people say to assert that, like, man, you can just put your faith in anything and you're going to be good. Just be a good person, basically, and you're going to be okay. God says, no, there's no Savior but me. Now, when I say save, you guys may have heard this your whole lives, man. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. But so few people know what they're saved from. And every other religion in this world, minus Islam probably, because they're pretty hardcore, but mostly every other religion in this world downplays the judgment and the sovereignty of God so that we're left with that question, what am I even saved from? Because they say, well, there's not really a hell. You know, what loving God would torture his children? Oh my gosh. What loving God would possibly allow his kids to go through eternal judgment? That can't possibly happen. If there was no eternal judgment, God doesn't enjoy judgment. We see that throughout the prophets. He hates judging people. In fact, when he judges in the book of Revelation, you see him calling out to the people, declaring his glory to the inhabitants of the earth, trying to save them with his last breath. In fact, there's a cheesy song that I liked, and it's a love song. And the guy's like, he's thinking about how much he loves the girl. And he's like, man, I would rearrange the stars for you. At one point in the book of Revelation, God is going to rearrange the stars for the world. He's not going to rearrange the stars for you and me. He's going to rearrange the stars for people who don't want anything to do with him. That's how much he loves the world. He will do that. He will rearrange the stars. He will change whatever he needs to change to try to save people, because he loves them that much. There is no Savior but our God. Now, because he's done all of this, we need to understand, like I said, he's the source. He's the source for joy, satisfaction, peace, safety, everything. So if you spend your entire life saying, I don't want anything to do with you, God, how is it unjust that he would sentence you to an eternity without him? C.S. Lewis said, in the end, God only gives us what we desire. If I spend my life desiring God, then won't he give me what I've desired? Himself. And if I spend my life cursing God, rejecting him at every step, choosing these other idols over him, how is it unjust in any way that God would just give me what I want? An eternity without him. Jesus saves us. God is our Savior. We're saved from that, an eternity without him. This earth is fallen, it's pain. It is. There's a lot of trials here, but this earth has a lot of good things to it too. They are reflections, mere shadows of the goodness and the sovereignty and the mercy and grace and love of your Father. And you get to see them here, little tiny fragments. And he says, in me, in my presence is the fullness of all that. You guys ever felt happy before? And you felt joyous? Man, that's so cool. That's just a peace. It's a fragment of the joy that exists in him. No matter how exhilarating that feeling was, it was just a fragment. God invites us into the fullness that is in his presence, to be saved from an eternity without, and to be saved to an eternity with. That's what we're saved by. There is no Savior beside our God, though. That's what he says. Not Allah, not Joseph Smith, not Charles Taze Russell, no one else, no prophet, no, not Muhammad, nobody. There is no Savior besides our God. Now, in the New Testament, several times throughout it, the New Testament writers acclaim salvation to Christ, to Jesus, our Messiah. Now, a lot of these other religions, they will try to tell us that Jesus isn't really God. He's a glorified individual. He's special, sure, but he's definitely not God. How can Jesus take the mantle of Savior when God very clearly says, there's no Savior but me? Now, the reason why I'm talking about this tonight is because this section right here, 43 through 45, is quoted tons of times through your New Testament. And you have to understand, when the New Testament writers wrote that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, they knew what they were doing. They knew the Jewish audience that they were writing to. They knew how the people were going to take it. God has not made his divinity something to be wondered at. He's made it clear for those who want to hear it. Notice the condemnation. Bring out the blind people of eyes and the deaf people of ears. I spent the last couple days listening to debate after debate after debate against very intelligent men. Very intelligent, far more intelligent than me. Debating this fact of the deity of Christ, the fact of the sovereignty of God, the fact of the creation of the earth by God and God alone. Very intelligent men debating these things. Debating them. God says, you have eyes, but you just don't want to see me. It's easier for you to go after a lie than it would be to go after the truth. So you're blind. And I will give you over to your blindness. And it doesn't matter how much you research or understand, you're never going to understand the truth because I have blinded you. You're not going to see. And sometimes in your guys' lives, you're going to have people in your lives that doesn't matter how compelling an argument you give them, doesn't matter how much you show them love, doesn't matter how much you do for them, they will not see the glory of your Lord. They will not see the goodness of Almighty God. They will not see the beauty of Jesus. No matter how much you want them to. Because guess what? Only one thing in this world saved me, and that was God. And you're not God. You cannot save your friends and family, and neither can I. It has to be him. There's no Savior but God. Jesus took on that mantle. He said, I am your Savior. I am Lord and Savior. I am your Lord and Savior. This passage was talking about me. Something that wasn't even fulfilled yet. God said, I'm your Savior. Now, he was talking about saving them out of a physical torment. I alone am going to save you, Israel. I'm going to save you out of your captivity. But we have been saved from something so much greater. Futility. Futility. You know, there's a story that Scott always tells in the church, and I could attest to this. This is true. He said the most horrible thing you could ever do to someone is not subject them to pain or torture, but to futility. Okay, and the example he uses is back in World War II, there was a Nazi camp. It was a Nazi camp. And they had the Jews doing all sorts of weird stuff. And it was towards the end of the war, and one of their factories got blown up. And basically, the officers who were in charge, it was like a skeleton crew. There wasn't many people in charge of this camp anymore because the Allies were winning. We were winning. And so the Germans didn't have a lot of people to give to these kind of assignments. And so the people who were there, they were trying to figure out, man, what can we do with these people? You know, they're just sitting in their cells. What can we do with them? Like, okay, let's give them busy work. So they're like, okay, they brought everybody out. They stood them online. They show them the rubble from the blown up factory. And they're like, hey, I want you to take this rubble and I want you to move it over there. Just like 50 feet that way. And so they did. They went to bed. The next day they woke up and they're like, okay, see this rubble? Move it back to where you moved it before. And they did that. And like the Jews were kind of confused. They're like, what the heck are they doing? They kept doing that every single day, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. After a couple weeks, the Jews threw themselves on the sea wire. They killed themselves. Because their work was futile. It had no purpose. Now think in your schoolwork even. What makes you most angry? So when you're taking a class that doesn't teach you anything, and you're doing a bunch of busy work the whole time, you're like, this is stupid. And you're just like, I would so much rather be doing back-breaking work in the yard or something like that than this stupid crap. You know, I remember even as a kid, I was so stubborn, and I was like complaining about my homework, and my dad's like, oh man, you got it so easy. And all these kids across the country, I mean, the kids across the world, they're doing slave labor, they're doing all this. I was like, I envy them. You know, I want to be where they're at. They can have my schoolwork, and I'll do their stupid work. You know, like, at least that's kind of rewarding, you know. Futile work is the thing that makes us most frustrated. We need purpose. You were created for purpose. God, when Jesus comes into your life, he gives you the thing that you crave most inside of your body, purpose. Not just purpose for this life, but purpose for eternity. He saves you. He saves you. He brings something into your life that you so lack. Why am I even here? What am I even doing? What difference am I making? And all those questions are valid unless I understand that there's a God out there who made me, who formed me in the womb, who loves me, who gave his life for me, and who wants me to serve him not just for the here and now, but for eternity after. That gives my life meaning. It makes every action that I do in my life purposeful because it's all leading me to this point, this one central pinnacle of my life, and that is the day that I meet him. And every day between now and eternity is me getting closer to him, one step at a time. That's beautiful. Gives my life meaning. Idolatry can't do that. We'll talk about that in a second. So here are these men. They're blinded. They don't see, but this is the truth. And God says, you are my witnesses. You're my witnesses. You and me, if we've given our life to Jesus, he says, you're my witness, Alondra. As I pour out my love on you, as I pour out my goodness on you, and my mercy and my grace upon you, as everyone sees the beauty that is in my name in your life, you are a witness to myself, to my name. That's beautiful, isn't it? Now I have even more purpose, more meaning. You're my witness. Now Israel, they had this great opportunity to be a witness for God, and they blew it. They blew it. We're going to talk about how they blew it once we get to these false idols. Okay, but let's keep going. Okay, so this is the end of verse 12. Now we're starting verse 13. Indeed, before the day was, I am he. And there is no one who could deliver out of my hand. I work, who will reverse it? It's a pretty awesome statement. Verse 14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives. The Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path through the mighty waters, brings forth a chariot. So he talks about basically, again, a restoration of Israel in these last parts. And he says, I will spring forth a new thing. That's what he says in verse 19. And it's basically talking about making them fruitful again, which we've talked about before in Isaiah. That's a constant theme. Bring them back to the land, giving them sustenance, giving them joy, all these things. Okay, but here's where it gets to the problem. Okay, so that's God's glorious calling on your life and mine. Now here's what we choose. This is what Israel chose. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary with me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor have I wearied you with incense. You have bought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Your first father's sin and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to the reproach. Do you see the reluctance of God in this statement? That he doesn't want to do these things. But notice what he said. Picture this in the way that the prophets are picturing this, and that is of a husband and a wife. So you got this faithful husband, right? Faithful husband. He's saying, man, you haven't taken me out to dinner lately. And you haven't bought me anything. You haven't spent any time with me lately, period. And you haven't spent any of the things that I've told you to do, any of the rules or regulations. You haven't done any of it. But instead, you've decided to weary me with your transgressions. And in the book of Hosea, you guys remember how he described their transgressions? What did it look like to God? Prostitution, that's right. So God here is saying again, like, man, you've wearied me. You've wearied me with your transgressions. You've wearied me with your adultery. You've wearied me with cheating on me over and over and over again. This has wearied me. But his call to them is what? I will blot out your transgressions for my own name's sake, and I will not remember your sins. There is one thing on this planet that God chooses to forget, and it's your sins. That's it. It's the only thing. He does something that is beyond human comprehension. He does something called forgiving. Forgiving. It's a word you've probably heard your whole life, but if you're anything like me, you probably have never practiced it. Okay, because what does forgiveness mean as a little kid? Hey, dude, tell him you're sorry. I'm sorry. Tell him you forgive him. I forgive you. And that's it, you know, like, and that's it. You're just kind of like, ugh. And they're like, okay, you know, whatever. And that's about as good as you're going to get for a five-year-old. But you take that thought of, this is what it means to forgive someone. I just verbally tell you I forgive you. And all is forgiven. Maybe there's a problem. Now how are you going to treat that person? And there's going to be bitterness in you, just like there is with me. There's going to be resentment. You're going to feel weird around that person for a while. You're not going to know what to say. You're going to be awkward. Whenever you even bring up a certain event or a certain trial in your life, you're going to become saddened or depressed or just violently angry, like I would a lot of times. Just violently angry over the things that were done to me when I was in the military. Just violently angry about them, not wanting to talk about them. And I thought I was over it. Like, oh, I'm over it. Like, dude, how was it like? Well, let me tell you what it was like. And I would just like go off, and it was just like, and they're like, whoa, dude, I just asked you a simple question. I'm like, no, they're all evil. And it's just like, but only God can forgive. Meaning, when he says, I forgive you, Balance, it means, dude, it's gone. I don't remember it. I don't remember how I felt about that thing. It's over, paid for in full. He treats you and me as if you have been perfect throughout our entire relationship with him. How many of you guys have had a perfect relationship with anyone? Friend or family, never did anything wrong in your entire relationship. They were perfect. I haven't. I haven't. I've met some pretty cool people, but every single one of my relationships have had flaws because I'm flawed and they're flawed. God treats you as if you're perfect, and God is perfect. He is the one relationship that you're ever going to have that is perfect without fault or failure. I've forgotten it. Put me in remembrance. Remember me. You want me? You want the benefits of this perfect relationship. What does he say? Remember me. Isn't that just like that? That makes my heart so heavy, that sentence. Remember me. Have you forgotten Jesus in your life? Have you forgotten what it was like to go after him and to love him, to have fun with him? You've forgotten what it was like just to have simple time with him, of just waking up in the morning and giving your day to him with open hands. Have you forgotten what it is to become a child and to just trust him? And Lord, I trust you. God, I know that you're up there. And I know that you're taking care of me. Instead of being so stinking cynical all the time, thinking that he's out to get you all the time like I am a lot of the time, God says, remember me. Do you remember what it was like? Now, I've had some relationships where you get to a point where it's like all you have are the good memories because the current relationship is weird. And I remember just how much fun I had with that person. Like, man, that relationship was the best. And now it's over. Like, now we hate each other. Like, what the heck happened? That's what God's asking you. What happened? I haven't changed. God hasn't changed. God hasn't started to hate you. God hasn't changed his mind about how much time he wants to spend with you, about how much he loves you, how much he cares about you. That's all the same. If your relationship with God is stale, guess who moved? God says, remember me. Remember me. And that's the beautiful calling of God. He doesn't say, oh, too late. You had your shot. Have fun. Have fun without me. Even though God is in this state of, man, you've cheated on me. You've had sex with tons of dudes that aren't me. Remember me. Come back to me. Now, I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to love you. You don't have to feel guilty about what you did because I've covered it. I've blotted it out. You don't have to come back in the house and be like, oh, this is going to be weird, you know, because I did so much against him. Now I've forgotten it. You're with me now. And the beautiful thing about God is that it's not a one-time thing. It's not cleaning the slate. And then he's like, don't mess it up, Zoe. Don't blow it again or you're done. It's like, man, I'm going to erase it every single day. Every single day, every single time that you put your faith in me as your Savior, it's gone. Erased. Like it never happened. And as I work on you and in you and through you, you will see the change. Now, Isaiah 44 is very sad. He's going to talk about the foolishness of idolatry. So we're not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to hit some of the key points so you guys get a picture of what he's talking about. Yet hear me now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb, who will help you. So again, God defining himself. I'm the one who made you. I'm the one who made you. And I'm the one who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty in the floods of the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. Again, God promising us that beautiful pouring out of his spirit, which is fulfilled through Jesus Christ. They will spring up among the grass like the willows by the watercourse. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. That's beautiful to me because that's fulfilled in my life. Do you guys know you're in the Bible? This is you. This is a description of you. Because I'm not an Israelite. But God says there's going to be a day where people who aren't Israelites are going to be like, man, I'm an Israelite. I'm a partaker in the promises that God made to his people because I am now one of them through Jesus. I'm with you. And now I get to write it on my hand. I like that idea of writing on your hand that you're the Lord's. You know, you belong to Jesus. And I'm his. You know, I like the idea of wedding rings, obviously. You know, engagement rings and wedding rings. What's that show the world? Why do you wear it? I'm taken. I'm that dude's. Or I'm that girl's. And you're not getting anywhere near this because I'm with her. You know, like, and that's the symbol to the world. Some people are like, man, what Jesus is saying is there's going to be a day where people are going to want to write me on their hands. I'm Jesus's, man. I'm not going after your gods. I'm not going to go after porn anymore. I'm not going to go after drugs anymore. Man, I'm Jesus's. My body is his alone. That's it. He's the only one that gets me. So in verse 6, he says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Isn't that interesting? That's an interesting look at the Trinity right there. Do you guys see it? Did you catch it? I'll read it again. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel. Okay, so we got one being here. And his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. So you got Yahweh, the King of Israel, and you got a Redeemer named Yahweh of hosts. Okay, it's an interesting verse. There's terminology you guys are going to hear. One is Unitarian, one is Trinitarian. You guys are into apologetics, you might want to write that down. Unitarians assert that there is one God who exists in one person. He is God. That's it. Trinitarians, so few of us even understand what we mean when we say that. And we get confused because the language of the Bible is so weird. And we're like, well, why didn't Jesus just say, I'm God? Why didn't in John 1, Jesus just be like, hey, I'm God, and then the debate would be over? Because Jesus is not the Father. That's why. That's why he was able to communicate with the Father. He's not the Father. That's why the Father was able to communicate with Jesus. He ain't the Son. And the Holy Spirit was able to talk to both of them. None of them are one another. Okay? Jesus is not some weird ventriloquist when he was getting baptized, talking to the Father and talking to himself, and then the Holy Spirit was landing on him, and I don't know how he did that. You know, that's not what's going on. The Father is not the Son is not the Father, and the Father and the Son are not the Holy Spirit. They are three distinct, separate personalities and being, yet they share the one divine being of Yahweh and Yahweh alone. Jesus alone is Yahweh, the Holy Spirit alone is Yahweh, and the Father alone is Yahweh, yet all three together are also Yahweh. That's why when you go in the Bible, you're like, dude, I don't know how to debate this guy. That's why, is because the language in the Bible, if it deviated in the slightest on any of that, it would destroy the doctrine of the Trinity. It would destroy it. You guys have to understand that. And the reason why, if you guys are like, I don't understand that, good. If you understood the eternal nature of God, don't you think it sounds a little fake? Let me try to help you guys understand this in a way that you might be able to understand. You are a lesser Trinity. You are body, soul, and mind. Your body ain't your soul. Your soul ain't your body. And your mind is not either one of those. Now, let me ask you a question. If you get dementia later, your mind goes, do you cease to be you? Just because one aspect of you is not there? If your grandma or whatever gets dementia, you're like, oh, I'm not going to visit her. Why? Because it's not really her. Her mind ain't there. She doesn't cease to be your grandma just because one aspect is not there. See, that's kind of a way that God created in his creation to help us understand his nature, but it's not perfect. Because my mind can't communicate with my body in a meaningful way. I can't talk to myself. I can, but I'll look crazy. Man, hand, you look awesome. You know, I look weird, right? You can't do that. You know, that would be really weird. You know, so you can't do that. But God can, because God is a more perfect Trinity. So I hope that kind of helps you understand it. But again, I cannot, in my intelligence, I cannot even understand the simplest single-celled organism on God's creation. And if you guys think you can, start looking that stuff up. Those things are complex. There's a little bacteria, it's called bacteria flagellum. It has a system in it that enables it to move that's more complex than a jumbo jet engine. That's one of the simplest organisms on this planet. We don't understand how it works. So if you can't understand a little piece of bacteria, how are you going to understand the one who made it? It's good that I don't understand God. That would make me start to believe it is a fairy tale if I could grab everything that's about him. The fact that I don't affirms my faith, which is weird to say. But that's the way it is. That was gross. No, I'm just kidding. You didn't even say excuse me. That was terrible. I didn't hear it. I heard the burp. I didn't hear that. So the beauty of the Trinity. In fact, if you guys want to look this up on your own time, there's a part in Genesis where God calls down wrath upon Sodom and Gomorrah where he sends out wrath from himself. It says, the Lord from the Lord sent out wrath. It's really weird. It's like a communication that happens between God. It sounds like he has a split personality. Okay, so you're not going to get it. You're not going to understand this doctrine of Trinity. But what I'm affirming to you guys right now, what the Bible is saying, what the scriptures are telling you and me, is that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. And there is no God besides him. He is it. Now here, if you guys' brains weren't hurting enough as it is, listen to this. I am the first and the last. So there's two people talking. Now one person is saying I. As in it incorporates both of them. So they're both the first and the last, which is weird. Besides me, there is no God. Okay? Jesus says the exact same thing in Revelation. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So if you ever get a friend or whatever that's a Jehovah's Witness, you can quote that to them. Be like, hey, dude, who said this? And you go to Isaiah 44, and they'll be like, oh, Yahweh said that. Jehovah said that, obviously. And then go to Revelation and be like, who said that? And then, I mean, some of them who are good are going to be like, oh, I know this trick. And then, but that's a good place to take them, to try to help them understand. No, you're believing a falsehood, man. You're believing a falsehood. Now, we're going to get into why it's so bad to believe that and why we should have hearts for these people. Why I have a heart for these people. verse 7, he talks more about it. Now, verse 8 says this, "Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from the time and I declared it, you are my witnesses? Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." How many of you guys are afraid tonight of something that's going on in your life? I'm fearful of a lot of things in my life. I'm fearful of my sin. I'm fearful of my circumstances. What the Christian life is about is not about dispelling fear. It's not like we become like Spock in Star Trek. A lot of you are not going to get that reference. I get that. But you're not going to be like some emotionless weirdo who's not going to be like, oh, you know, God is good, and you're just going to go through your life, and, oh, my mom died. Oh, okay, you know, and that's okay, and you just keep going on your... That's not being a good Christian. That's being a robot. That's weird. Okay? The Christian life means you're going to have weird emotions. You're going to have fear. You're going to have doubts. You're going to have weird things that happen in your life. But what God tells you to do in those times is lean on me, the rock. I am the only rock. Lean upon me and know that I am solid. Okay, now from verse 9 to verse 20-something, God talks about the foolishness of idolatry. Okay, and he talks about a guy. And this guy, he cuts down a tree and he builds an idol. Man, he sweats. And it says, man, like he grows faint, his strength goes away, but he doesn't drink water. You know, he's just so into this project, man. He's got to get it done. And he works on it, he works on it, he works on it. And then he takes half the tree that he cut down and he puts it into a fire and he burns it. And he looks at it, he's like, ooh, I've seen the light. And then he takes the other half and he just keeps working on it and he forms it into a god. And then he kneels before it and he says, you are my God, save me. Deliver me, for you're my God. And in verse 18 he says, they do not understand, for you have shut their eyes, so they cannot see in their hearts, so they cannot understand. No one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge, nor understanding to say, I have burned half in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on his coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul. Cannot should be underlined in your Bible. He cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Okay? Here's what's going on here. Okay, here's why God even brings this up. And here's why I'm going to bring it up to you guys. This description was me. For 20 years of my life, this man was me. And it was probably a lot of you guys too. If you're honest with yourself. No matter how many times I went to lust for satisfaction, no matter how many times I viewed porn to try to get something out of it, no matter how many times I looked into these things to try to help me, no matter how many times I feared and stressed and had anxiety to try to fix a problem, no matter how many times I thought, man, like, if someone approved of me, if someone thought I was cool, man, that would be what I need. You know, if the approval of my friends, the approval of my family, the approval of everyone around me, that would be what brings me satisfaction. That's what's going to bring me meaning. That's what's going to bring me purpose. And I needed to put everything that I have into that. And so my life was that of this man. I worked and I worked and I worked and I worked. But what I didn't understand is that I was kneeling the whole time to gods, to idols in my life. I was an idolater. See, I didn't have little statues in my room, but I was bowing down to my friends and my family. I was kneeling to pornography and sexual immorality. I was kneeling to my own need for self-worth and pride and selfishness and anger and all other sorts of sins that crowded up in my heart. And what the Bible tells me is I cannot deliver my soul if I'm in that state. You guys ever wonder why these people who so badly want to stop sinning can't? I have in my life so many times tried my hardest to stop sinning. And I have failed time and time again. You guys may have tried too. You guys may even be in the process right now of trying to stop. I want to stop desiring the satisfaction from other people. I want to stop needing the approval of my friends and family. I want to stop lusting. I want to stop self-gratifying. I want to stop cutting. I want to stop drinking. I want to stop these things so bad, but I can't. I keep going back. You're this person. He feeds on ashes. What he means by that is you eat and you eat and you eat and you're never satisfied. You give yourself over to your sin, thinking then that this time it's going to be the time, it's going to do it. Or how many times, you smokers could probably definitely relate to this. How many, this is the last cigarette, dude. Last one. I swear, man, then I just get this one out of my system and then I'm done and I'm going to crumple up the pack and I'm done. No, it doesn't work that way. You feed on ashes. You keep eating and eating and eating and eating and eating, and you're never going to be satisfied, not ever. A deceived heart has turned you aside. There is a deceiver in this world. Whether you want to believe it or not, doesn't matter. There is someone in this world that wants your destruction. And like I said in the beginning, he will do whatever it takes to turn you away from the one who can save you. And he doesn't care what sin it is. He's going to turn you away. And you cannot deliver your soul. And you cannot look at your right hand and say, this is a lie. When you're in the grips of your sin, no matter how many times you're shaking and praying, I don't want to do this, I don't want to do this, you cannot in yourself look at that image and say, this is a lie. Pornography is a lie, man. That's not what love looks like. That's not going to help me. That's not going to satisfy me. This isn't going to make me feel better. These substances won't please me. You can't look at it and say this is a lie. But guess when you can say it's a lie? When you're done. And you'll be like, what the heck did I just do? That was stupid. Then you get amped up for the next time. You're in this cycle. Now, God says this is where all men are. Jesus, when he came on the scene in John 8, verse 38, he said, if you abide in me, you will be my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth. And it is the truth that set you free. And his disciples said, Jesus, we're the sons of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anybody. Jesus said, I say to you, if you are in sin, you are a slave to your sin. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Doesn't that sound beautiful? Man, if you're free, you ever imagine living a life free? Not needing those things that I described earlier. Not needing that approval. Not needing anything. Notice all the things that God has called himself throughout this section. He's called himself your Lord. Someone who's going to lead you in your life. Not just lead you, but lead you in good ways. To things that aren't going to hurt you. How many people have led you into pain in your life? How many inclinations and fleshly desires have led you to your own destruction in your life? God says, I will lead you. I will lead you into good things. And I will guide you by the good pastures. I will lead you to the still waters. I'm your leader. I'm your king, your Lord. God says, I am your rock. You will lean upon me, and then you could rest upon me. You'll have rest in me. You'll have peace in me. You'll have satisfaction in me. And he said that he was going to give them waters. Notice what he says in the beginning. I said I was going to come back to it. Verse 43, verse 1. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'm going to be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. A promise that Jesus left us is one promise that most people don't want to hear. In this world, you will have many trials. That's what he said. That's a promise from your Lord. But fear not, for I have overcome the world. All these things I'm talking to you tonight, and we go into chapter 45, God once again gives his credentials for being God. God doesn't just tell us, hey, blindly believe in me. Hey, I'm all these things to you. Just lay down whatever you're doing and just follow me because I am all these things. He gives a prophecy. He names this guy Cyrus, and he gives a specific way about how he's going to conquer. How he's going to conquer Babylon, and it happens to a T. And if you guys want to research it in your own private time, and even in secular books, they all agree that this event, this guy Cyrus, who's in chapter 45, this is the earliest mention of this man that we have in your Bible. All the other mentions of him obviously happened after he was born. Isaiah, your Bible, has the earliest mention of one of the greatest historical figures to walk the earth. A man who conquered all of ancient Mesopotamia, who established the Medo-Persian Empire. This man is mentioned in your Bible. You can go into your history classes and you can show them that. And they'll be like, dude, yeah, Cyrus, I know that guy. Yeah, I know. In fact, there's a story that when he conquered Babylon, the Israelites showed him this prophecy and he was so blown away that he was in the Bible that he gave them word to rebuild their temple. God says, I tell you these things so that when they come to pass, you know that I am he. Jesus said the exact same words in John 13, verse 19. He gave him a prophecy, and he said, I tell you these things so that you may know I am. And in your Bible, it's going to say he in italics. By the way, if you ever see a word in italics in your Bible, that means it wasn't there in the original language. They put it in there to help you understand the flow of the section. So when Jesus said, I tell you these things so that when they come to pass, you will know that I am, he said, you will know that ego, a me, I am, the covenant name of God in your Old Testament, Yahweh. Jesus knew who he was. And he given us ample proof to prove that he is who he said he was. Now with this knowledge, with the knowledge that I have in my heart and in my head, I have a choice in my life, and it's a choice I have to make every single day. Am I going to treat him like that? Am I going to treat Jesus like my Lord and my Savior, my refuge, my strong tower, my rock, and my everything? Or am I going to keep bowing down before idols? Am I going to keep serving these people in my life that say they know better for me? And am I going to keep trusting in these people that say they know best when Jesus says, I alone know what's best for you. I alone am Savior. I alone am your rock. And you just keep listening and listening and listening and listening, and you never listen to the one that you pray to. And if you have never made that decision, or if you've fallen away from that decision of saying that Jesus is my Lord, he is my Savior, never made that decision in your life, today could be your time. I grew up in the church. I served Jesus since before I can remember. But there was a time in my life where I fell away. I didn't believe in him anymore. And it was important to me to make a recommitment to him, to say, Jesus, no, you're my Lord and my Savior again. You're mine again. I'm not going away this time. I'm going after you. And if you want to make that decision today, again, we could pray for you after this is over. That's your decision. Something that you have to do in yourself. Jesus doesn't force you. Notice what he says throughout this thing. Come, acquit yourself to me. What's he saying? Communicate with me. You want to be with me? Come be with me. Come talk to me. I can't do it for you. No one can do it for you. You have to do it yourself. And again, this is a daily thing. Every day I have to come. Someone once told me when you pray, you pray with open hands. It's a picture of letting God take everything. It's yours. You don't come with clenched fists of trying to hold on to things. You come and acknowledge that, Jesus, you are my Lord. You're my Lord. You're my Savior. You're my everything. When I am stressed, I will go to you. When I'm anxious, I will pray to you. When I'm hurting, I will come to you as my healer. When I'm depressed, I will go to you and know that you call me your own. Isn't that beautiful? How many people call you their own with pride? She says, you're mine. You don't need the approval of these other people. You don't need some man or some woman to tell you you have value. You are mine. When I feel lonely, God, I'm going to go to you. When I'm tired, I'm going to rest in you. When I'm in trials, when I'm in pain, God, I'm going to go to you. When I don't know what to do, I'm going to be led by you. And that's the decision you have to make every day of your life. And it's something I have to do too. So again, that's the gist of 45. I don't know, we might go over it, but that's the gist of 45. I'm going to end with this though. This is verse 23 of Isaiah 45. I have sworn by myself, this is Yahweh speaking, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. And to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely the Lord I have to him... To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. Now flip in your Bibles to Philippians 2. And Paul says this. Let us be the same mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I want to thank you so much for all that you are in our lives, Lord. And I pray that this would be a week of surrender, God, a week of seeking you and knowing that you are good. Lord, we love you so much, and we want to dedicate every moment to you. In your name, amen.